About 10 years ago, a man by the name of Stephen Levine wrote a book that got a fair amount of press attention at the time. The title of it was A Year to Live. How to Live This Year as If It Were Your Last. I'm not particularly recommending the book because I think John Piper's book, Don't Waste Your Life, is a better use of your time. But Levine's title was at least intriguing. He said from his experience, even those who know they are dying often find that death catches them unawares. Levine wrote that after seeing many people on their deathbeds, he noted that there was a common regret, a regret for time wasted, unrealized dreams, unresolved conflicts, even among family members. Levine decided to address those issues in his own life by, even as the title of the book suggests, to live the next year of his life as if it were his last. It focused his attention. It was the 18th century British author Samuel Johnson who wrote, "When a man knows he is to be hanged in a fortnight, it concentrates his mind wonderfully." On a website entitled or called Yahoo Answers, the question was asked, if you had 1 year to live, how would you spend your time? Several people responded. One said, I'd travel the world and charge it all on credit cards. Another said, I'd spend every minute of it with my family. Another said, I'd do all the things that I find pleasurable. Yet another said, I would spend my time making amends to anyone I've offended. Another said, I'd be depressed and spend the year in bed. How we live and why we live that way are the issues before us in the text from Romans 13. The Apostle Paul wrote, and do this understanding the present time. God's instructions for life are given in the context of a reality that is far different than most people understand. Too many people live as if this life is all there is. The current issue of Christianity Today published a humorous cartoon that I think captures the surprise that too many of us will have in the end. As you can see, two men are sitting in the midst of flames, apparently in hell with the devil standing guard, and one man says to the other, I was under the impression that what happened in Vegas stayed in Vegas. Reality is quite different than many imagine. So let's read the context of Paul's statement about understanding the present time. Open your Bible, please, to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Our text begins at verse 11, but I'd like to go back to verse 8 and begin there and ask you, please, to stand in honor of God's word. Paul writes, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. And do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature." Pray with me, please. God, your word is holy because you are holy. Your word is fruitful. God, it's your desire to use your word to bear fruit in our lives today. That we would hear, we would understand, we would desire to obey, and we would act in a way fitting our desire and your will. Spirit of God, move in this place today. Work your will in our hearts. Amen. You may be seated. From the second half of the 12th verse, not the 12th chapter, but the 12th verse, the one we just read, through verse 14, Paul describes how it is we are to live. You'll notice in that text he contrasts night and dark living with day and light living. But before he talks about how we are to live, he gives the reason. It's in verse 11. He writes, "Wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when you first believed." Paul says something is currently happening. Something is going on in the world which makes godly living the only reasonable response. Now, before looking at that more closely, I want us to see what is the this in verse 11 when Paul says, "Do this." Understanding the present time and understanding that our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed, they are the why. But what's the this? Do this, he says. Well, back in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul began his application of the preceding 11 chapters of the book of Romans. He said it this way, "Therefore," and that word therefore captures everything that comes before it, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to prove, test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will." I want you to notice in verse 1 of chapter 12, Paul mentions there, too, a motivation for why we should live this way. He said it, and we've spoken to it in the past weeks, in view of God's mercy. Paul says, "I want you to do this because of who God is. I want you to do this because of what God has done for us in Christ. Therefore, our response of gratitude and worship of God is with our lives. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices." Then, chapter 12, verse 3, all the way through to our text, Paul spells out what a response of grateful obedience looks like. Again, not that we may merit God's attention and God's favor, but as a response to God's favor and God's attention. What does it look like? Chapter 12, verses 3 to 8. Verse 5 specifically, "So in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others." And in those verses, Paul talked about humility and service one to another. Chapter 12, verses 9 to 21. Look at verse 10. "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves." Even verse 14, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." Chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. Verse 1, "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities." Verse 7, "Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor." Chapter 13, verses 8 to 10. "Love your neighbor as yourself." Verse 9. Now, with all of those instructions in mind, we now know what the this is that Paul says, do this, do this. But the motivation for doing all of this is what I want you to see. I already mentioned it, but back in chapter 12, verse 1, Paul appealed to our understanding of the mercy of God as a reason for why we would, in gratitude, obey God. Now in chapter 13, verse 11, he appeals to something else. He appeals to our understanding the present time. What do Christians understand that others do not? Chapter 13, verse 11. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because your salvation, our salvation, is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. Christians live in two worlds at the same time. Christians live in the seen and the unseen worlds. Christians live in the obvious, and they also live in that which is only spiritually discerned. There's more happening in this world than meets the eye. As I said earlier, and we often say, there are too many people who live as if this life is all there is. They live as if we are born, we live, and we die, and that's it. Even for those who believe that there is something beyond this life, for most of them, it is so vague as to be irrelevant to whatever it is they are now doing in this life. Even many, if not most, religious people live as if this life is all there is. But Paul says this: our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. What salvation is he talking about? Well, clearly he's talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ, the fruition of our salvation. I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. He's talking about the kingdom of God when it is fully actualized, when sin and death are completely defeated and done away with, and when with resurrected bodies we will live forever in the presence of God on the new earth. He's talking about the age to come. Listen to Paul on this same subject. Romans chapter 8, verse 23. Not only so, Paul writes, but we ourselves, we who have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. And then he defines that. The redemption of our bodies. When will that happen? When Jesus comes again, our bodies will be resurrected. 1 Corinthians 15, then the end will come when Jesus hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. 1 Thessalonians, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. When Paul says our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed, he's not simply saying the obvious, as in saying that Tuesday is nearer Wednesday than Monday is. He's saying much more than that. He is saying it is imminent. He is saying that the coming of Jesus Christ is just around the corner. That is, that age to come could indeed appear at any time. But it's more than simply waiting for that end to come. Because the text says Christians understand the time. Christians understand they live in two worlds. They live in the already, but not yet. The scripture speaks of this age and the age to come. Christians understand that those two ages now overlap. When Jesus Christ came the first time, the age to come had reached back into this present age, the age in which we live. When Jesus came the first time, he ushered in the kingdom of God. He ushered in the age to come. Now, the kingdom of God is very simply God's sovereign, righteous reign over all. Listen to Jesus on this subject, Matthew chapter 4. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." When Jesus said that, he did not mean near in time. He meant close in proximity. The kingdom of God has arrived. It arrived in Jesus. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom. The Bible teaches us in the Gospel of John that when we trust in Jesus Christ as saving Lord, we become part of the kingdom of God. We become part of that new age, that age to come. 2 Corinthians, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Maybe more pointedly, Colossians, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. So even now in the present, already but not yet, in the believer, sin no longer has the control that it once had. Death is no longer the end for a believer. And the Spirit of God has taken up residence in us as a guarantee, a down payment of the resurrection of our bodies that will take place. They are simply, those things and others like them, those gifts from God, are simply a taste of what now is, but in fullness will be. The not yet has in part become the present. It's experienced now. The age to come has reached back into the present age. Now, lacking an adequate illustration, I'd like to give you an insufficient one. A mother and a father tell their children that they are going to, as a family, go to Disney World. 3 months from now, we're going to go to Disney World. The moment that announcement is made, the lives of those children change. For the next 3 months, the children live with the reality of that future event as if it were in part already true. They pack their clothes far too early. They tell their friends. They make plans. They save money. They still have to go to school. They still have to do their chores around the house. They still have to put up with the bully next door. They still have to pick up after the dog. But guess what? They are going to Disney World. What's happened? Their lives are geared around that future event. They are living in the time of already, but not yet. That future event has invaded their present. So it is with us believers. We live in both worlds, but it is the world to come that is to shape our thinking. It's the reality of what will be that is to shape our very living. There is something else that the Christian understands about that time. The kingdom of God, the age to come, that which has invaded the present, is not only meant for a few who somehow hang on until the bitter end. Listen to Jesus describe the kingdom of God. Jesus told them another parable, Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. The kingdom of God may appear to be a minority influence in the world today. It may appear to be simply a flicker and a sputter until the end finally arrives and rescues the minority from out of this terrible, terrible place. But Jesus said, the kingdom of God will grow. The kingdom of God will grow until it is what? The largest of the garden plants. It becomes a tree. In the world today, God is doing a work that is to us often unseen. And God has called us to be a part of that kind of work that will have world-encompassing implications. Christians understanding the present time, know that they are part of something that is far bigger than themselves, something that is far bigger than all of us together. Know that we are part of a God thing that has eternal consequences. That's what it means to understand the present time. We live differently. Now, when a person knows that, how does he live? I'm about, in fact, last night, I finished the third reading for me of Dominique LaPierre's and Larry Collins' book entitled O Jerusalem. It is the story of the birth of the nation of Israel in 1948. It's a very fascinating, to me at least, and very instructive telling of a people with a firm vision of the future and a sacrificial commitment to it even before it happened. Some of those people lived for years in the already but not yet of the new nation of Israel. In that already but not yet, they were procuring arms in Europe. They were raising funds in the United States. They were staging ships and planes wherever they could with an eye to the day when they would declare their independence and face the onslaught of their enemies. They risked their lives, and in many cases, they gave their lives for what they believed the future held. Do I live now with that kind of anticipation of what the future will be? Do I live now with an understanding of what God is doing? Do I live now a life that is fully shaped and influenced by the kingdom of God? Does my understanding the present time drive my decisions, my life? Are we Christians living for the already but not yet of the kingdom of God, or are we simply dying to go to heaven? For many believers, I'm afraid that they are simply looking forward to dying so that they can get some relief from whatever difficulties it is they experience now in this life, instead of giving themselves and their lives whatever time God gives them toward the goal of the glory of God and the kingdom of God. God's rule over all. That's why we ought to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We live differently. We understand something else. But please notice, in verse 11, Paul issues a call. Is it possibly a warning? Paul writes this, "The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber." Now, I know this is negative, but Paul speaks to a condition that may be ours. Are some of us sleeping? Paul uses a different word for sleep, but I almost titled this sermon, "Somnambulant Christians." Like some of you, I happen to like words. Somnus, somnia. It's Latin for sleep. You hear it in words that we use. Ambulant, ambulatory. It's Latin for walking. Sleepwalking Christians. I had an uncle who lived on a farm. On more than one occasion, in fact, on many occasions, my uncle was found in the middle of the night, having left the house, hitched up complicated farm equipment to a tractor, boarded it, and was on his way to the fields to begin working when his father or brothers would catch him and wake him up and send him back to bed. Have you ever heard of sleep driving? Once, while going to school in the daytime and dating a girlfriend in the evening and working the graveyard shift 8 hours overnight, I drove one morning 70 miles from Minneapolis, 70 miles past the exit to my school, totally unaware. When I woke up, I had no idea where I was, got off the highway, had to ask for directions to find out where I was to be able to return to my school. How many of us Christians are living life without understanding the present time, unaware of the reality of the already but not yet, unmoved by what God is doing in this world? Let me suggest to you a couple of characteristics of a spiritually asleep person. A person who is asleep is largely insensitive. Have you ever been around a sound sleeper? One who, if you even shot off a cannon, you're convinced they would never wake up? The spiritually asleep person is one who is spiritually insensitive. Nothing rouses him or her any longer. God's people sing, but it leaves him cold. He goes through the motions of prayer, but it's hollow. The desire has gone out of his spiritual life. He's more excited by the purchase of a new car than he is with the prayer of a new convert. Secondly, the asleep person is subject to illusions or dreams. They begin to dream, this spiritually insensitive, this spiritually asleep person, they begin to dream that maybe God isn't there. Or if God is there, they don't really belong to him. Or conversely, they dream that, frankly, it doesn't matter how we live. God's in his heaven, all's right with the world. I can go on sleeping, it doesn't matter. Thirdly, the asleep Christian is inactive. I can see him there on the couch. His eyes are closed, one arm slung across his chest, slouching down, the other arm hanging almost to the floor. Asleep. How many Christians are like that? Once they delighted to teach Sunday school, but now it's too much work. Once they yearned to help people in need, but now they're too tired. Oh, it's interesting, isn't it? We can have 24 irons in the fire at work, but no energy at all for the kingdom of God. Paul says, wake up. I think one of the reasons why Paul says we need to wake up is to make certain you aren't dead. Wake up. Make certain you aren't dead. In Matthew chapter 24 and 25, Jesus describes a number or gives a number of parables, and in them he contrasts people who look like they are Christians, but who are not. Listen to Charles Spurgeon. The rags of his lust are rotting under the raiment of his profession. That will never do. Christ has not come to save you in your sins, but from your sins. Anger and drunkenness and such like must be got rid of. Christ never came that you might christen your anger by naming it passion, and your drunkenness with the name of liberty. He writes, I have heard of persons who have misunderstood this doctrine of grace so grievously that they have thought of believing in Christ and continuing in their evil ways. That attempt will be their ruin. How long have you been asleep? How long have you been carelessly living your life as you choose? How long have you been unconcerned about your relationship with God? How long uncaring about the kingdom of God? How long living a mediocre religious life while indulging in your petty sins? How long asleep? Are you really asleep? Or is it possible you're dead? If God's Holy Spirit gives you ears to hear, listen to him. If God's Spirit rouses within you even now a warning and calls you to repent, I urge you to respond, to repent, and trust in Jesus Christ. Ask for his forgiveness, even now. The hour has come for you to wake up from your sleep, Paul writes. So first in these verses, Paul gives us a reason. That is, he gives us a rationale for acting. We are to understand the time. We understand that we are living in the already but not yet. Secondly, Paul says, wake up. Thirdly, now, verse 12, the latter half through 14, Paul tells us again how we awake, understanding the time Christians are to act. Listen to him, please. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Clearly, Paul here uses the metaphors of dressing, putting clothes on or off, and also the metaphor of walking. He says, I want you to be done with certain things and I want you to begin to do other things. First, very quickly, look at the negatives. These are the activities that we are to put aside. These are the ones we are to be done with. These are the ones we are to put off. Or the word, I think, is actually take off, as in clothing. In verse 12, he summarizes them this way. He calls them deeds of darkness. Those things are of a different world. They're not for the believer. They are not part of the new age. They are not part of the kingdom of God. They're from a different time, a different world, not your world. Those are the characteristics of the world. Those are the characteristics of the kingdom of darkness. Now, I agree with a number who suggest that these three pairs of words that Paul uses here in this text can be understood this way. Paul writes, not in orgies or drunkenness. Maybe they should be combined into simply the words drunken revelries. Orgies is revelries as well. Not involved in drunken revelries, that is, not self-indulgent, not a loss of self-control. Don't go there. Secondly, he says, not in sexual immorality and debauchery. There again, the words would be lewd immoralities. This is an idolizing of sex and sensual pleasure that objectifies others. And the scripture says, is a sin even against our own body. Not in dissension and jealousy or envy. Here again, not in envious dissensions. The very opposite of loving others as you love yourselves. But look at the positive. Put on, clothe yourself with the armor of light. Verse 13, let us behave, literally, let us walk decently as in the daytime. 14, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. The best defenses against the seductions of the world and against the discouragements of our own sinfulness is very simply light, truth. Each new day we consciously remind ourselves of the truth of Christ and his kingdom, that I am part of that which God is now doing. By his grace I belong to him. The already, but not yet. Imagine if we heard the truths of the Apostles' Creed every day. I believe in God the Father Almighty. Do you? Maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into Hades. The third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Christian Church. I believe in the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Do you? Are you part of the kingdom of God? Do you see what God is doing? Understanding the present time, knowing the already but not yet reality of the kingdom of God, I will wake up and I will put off the deeds of darkness and will clothe myself with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, I will step out each new day knowing that Jesus Christ is closer to me and more a part of my life, more real in my life even than the clothes on my back. I will think and act with a knowledge that what is going on in this world is of God. And I'm part of it. By his grace. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Are you a son or daughter of the King? Are you part of the kingdom? Do you live in the light of that truth? Let's pray. God, we are so captured by the immediate. So caught up with what we can physically see or otherwise sense. So even confounded by activities and opportunities, pressures, that we can so easily lose sight. God, these words from you through the Apostle Paul give us a reality check. They bring us back to focus afresh on what is true truth. In the midst of all that we can see, O God, there is, you have told us, the unseen. And we are called to believe you, to trust you, and to live our lives accordingly. God, when I awaken tomorrow, and God, I would ask that by your Spirit you would call others as well, that as we awaken tomorrow, we would awaken understanding that this is the day which the Lord has made. This is the day, God, that you have given to us. This is the day that you are at work in this world. Your kingdom has come, and it is coming. And we are privileged, we are called by you to be part of it. And God, with that understanding that our very thoughts would change, our conduct would be different, that we would live as children of the King. I ask you, God, to do this work in us, because we know that we need your help. In Christ's name, amen. You may stand. Again, as I mentioned earlier this morning, next Sunday morning is baptism as a part of our morning worship services. If you have not been baptized and are trusting in Christ as saving Lord, we urge you to be baptized. Join me here, please, this morning after the second service, right down here at the front after second service, for an orientation to baptism. Thank you, and we are dismissed.